There we go. Thank you, brother. Feel free to take your notes. Praise the Lord. Will the Lord be with you this morning? Oh, a couple of you knew the answer to that. That is an ancient Christian greeting, and Boaz actually used it in the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul used it in the New Testament, and the response is, and also with you, kind of like an African thing here, call and response. So let's try it again, make sure we're awake this morning. And the Lord be with you this morning. Praise the Lord. It's great to be invited to speak to you this morning. And coming from Markdale, I'm just so grateful. Yesterday we were in Lamentations all day. We're doing the Bible in 2 years, Old Testament this year, New Testament next year. And so I was able to preach yesterday, the Lord's Day, morning and evening, Lamentations. The beginning was a rather sobering angle, and then a little bit more hope-filled as we looked at chapter 3. And those wonderful words about the faithfulness of God. And then to come here this morning in snow, which was great. And my son was so excited yesterday. He said, the deep, deep snow's back, because he loves snow. And the roads were quite treacherous and icy. Drove about 50, 60 kilometers an hour most of the way here till we got to kind of Caledon. Then the roads started to open up a little bit more and it was safer to drive. But most grateful to be here this morning. And many thanks to Carl as well for inviting me to Grace Pastors Fellowship to speak on this matter of civil disobedience. What is civil disobedience? Civil disobedience refers to a conscientious, public, non-violent act contrary to the law. At least that's how the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada would define it. And there are many other similar forms to that. It can take on different manifestations. But it is a subject of great contemporary relevance, and that's why I've been asked to speak on this subject today, brought about by the COVID-19 pandemic, but not only that, unrest in the United States of America, movements such as Black Lives Matter, and they do, by the way, but not in the way that they think that they do. Mass protests, we've seen anarchy in many cities in the United States. And all of this during this pandemic that the world has been going through, and concerns about government restrictions and about wearing masks and other such things, and even the restriction of meeting together in public, felt most acutely by places of worship, Christian gatherings such as this, some churches acquiescing at one extreme and others protesting perhaps in the other extreme. Well, the intent of this morning's paper presentation is to consider this subject, civil disobedience, through the wisdom and the lens of historical theology, to gain wisdom and insight for our own exegesis and theological formation. And I want us to remember J.I. Packer's words on the subject of historical theology, that historical theology has a ministerial rather than a magisterial role. That is, it has a helping role, that tradition doesn't dictate what is truth and what we ought to believe, but it does have a helping role, and we are wiser for listening to it. And so before I embark on sketching this historical, theological map of this particular subject, I want to state a little bit more precisely what we mean by historical theology at TBS. Good to see Christian here. We are using Greg Allison's book titled Historical Theology for our class, our pilot class, the first time TBS, to my knowledge, has taught this as a course. And so we're trialing this textbook, and this is how he defines historical theology. He describes it as the study of the interpretation of Scripture and the formulation of doctrine and practice by the church past. So it's primarily how did they study and interpret Scripture in the past and formulate their doctrines and their practices by it. And so we're going to look back to the visible church for this wisdom on this subject, and we're going to pass through the major eras of Christian history and look at how they viewed this subject. We're going to begin with the apostolic period, and we're going to look at the patristics, both the early and later patristics, then the medieval church, the Reformation, and also then the post-Reformation and the modern period. And I mentioned the visible church. There's going to be no branch of Christianity that I'm going to leave out. We're going to be hearing from Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, but with a special interest in our own Baptist, Evangelical, and Reformed tradition. So, the apostolic period, roughly from the time of the death of Christ up until AD 99. This question of civil disobedience was already one that was alive amongst the Jewish community of the Second Temple period. You remember the Essenes and the Zealots. They would have been very happy to revolt against the Romans, and eventually they did. The Sadducees were rather comfortable with the Romans because of the privilege that they enjoyed through them, and the Pharisees were as tolerant as they needed to be. There are three New Testament verses that are critical to our understanding of this subject of civil disobedience. And we want to ground ourselves there and also root ourselves there in this apostolic period. And they're from Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading them in a moment. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And the first, Mark chapter 12, is when Jesus skillfully evaded that taxational trap that his opponents had set for him, and in doing so set forth a key principle for us. He said in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him, it says. Here we see in this verse a balancing between the Christian's dual citizenship that would be extrapolated and developed further by later authors. Secondly, we have in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, who had, on the one hand, no scruples using his Roman citizenship for the advancement, the furtherance of the gospel on the one hand, and even died at the hands of Emperor Nero in AD 65. He wrote to the church at the heart of the Roman Empire. We need to remember that when we're reading these verses. Romans 13, 1 and 2. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And what we further need to understand is that Paul even went so far as to encourage believers to pray for the wicked Emperor Nero. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, writing to the elect exiles, people whose ultimate home and citizenship was not in this earthly realm but in heaven, he wrote these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." As with Paul, Peter saw the authorities as placed by God, and so to honor them was to honor God. And so from the apostolic period, from the canon of Scripture, these three verses, in my opinion, form a backbone of any conversation that needs to be had on the subject of civil disobedience, and we will come back to them in my reflection at the end of this paper. But what is perhaps most striking to me from these three passages is their conservatism. When you remember that the emperor, the empire that they are speaking of, were anything but epitomes of good and godly government. Interesting. Let's move into the patristic period, which I'm benchmarking as AD 100 to approximately 500. There's fluidity in all of these dates, of course. The Christian relationship to the government would change in the late patristic period, but not initially. At the beginning, Christianity was still a persecuted minority. And though persecuted, Christians did not rebel against the government as their Jewish cousins so frequently did. AD 66, 115, 132, significant Jewish rebellions against the Roman Empire. To my knowledge, not of anything of a degree of significance at least, there were no Christian revolts or rebellions during this period. To the contrary, Christians were generally obedient to the government and took no real interest in civil affairs because of matters of idolatry, because of matters of violence, but also because of their view of their citizenship being in heaven. The Apostolic Father were those men and women, if you extended it to women, who knew the apostles. And in this case, Polycarp knew the apostle John. And this is what he said at his trial just before his martyrdom. He said, "To you indeed I have considered myself accountable, for we have been taught to render fit honor to rulers and authorities appointed by God insofar as it is not injurious to us." Tertullian, who gave us that word Trinity, said, "All the powers and dignities of this world are not only alien to, but enemies of God, that through them punishments have been determined against God's servants, through them too penalties prepared for the impious are ignored." And Origen likewise believed, "We are to despise ingratiating ourselves with kings or any other men, not only if their favor is to be won by murders, licentiousness, or deeds of cruelty, but even if it involves impiety towards God or any servile expressions of flattery and obsequiousness." That's a word that I don't often say. My apologies. It means being deferential. As Christianity gained the ascendancy, however, things began to change, and Augustine wrestled with what it meant to be part of these two cities in his famous work, The City of God. And these trends, foreshadowed by Augustine's work, were beginning to change after Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, and eventually in 380, about 50 years after his death, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. In this post-Constantinian Christianity, the changes of Christians and their view of the state, and therefore this question of civil disobedience, they were revolutionary. Absolutely revolutionary. With the coming of imperial Christianity came the birth of Christendom. The fusion together of church and of state, reality still lived in many parts of the world and certainly felt by all of us, even if we no longer live in that direct reality. We are all feeling the residue of the legacy of Christendom. And Eusebius, the father of church history, he praised this new reality. He thought that this fusion together of church and state was a good thing. There were some eschatological reasons for that. But he said this, "Again, the preserver of the universe, that is Christ, orders all heaven and earth and the kingdom of the stars in harmony with his Father's will. Even so, our emperor, whom he loves, guides his earthly subjects to the only begotten Logos and Savior, and so makes them good citizens of his kingdom." So, more and more, to be Christian was to be Roman, to be Roman was to be Christian, and to dissent from one was to dissent from the other. And this was especially true in the eastern portion of the empire. The Roman Empire was eventually divided into two halves for management. I don't think it worked terribly well, but that's what they did. And the Roman Empire, even before Rome was Christian, the Roman Emperor had this special role to foster the benefit, the good benefit of religion for his subjects. And so they were guardians of the religious good, and they took a more central role in the life of the church in the East. But in the West, another figure centralized authority over and above the states, and that was the Pope. Now let's turn to the medieval period, AD 500 to roughly AD 1500. In the 7th century, Christians began to face a new threat, and that was Islam. Driving through Brampton, I saw some pretty impressive mosques and other temples and places of worship. Soon many areas, such as North Africa and vast areas of the Middle East that were once traditionally areas of the Christian faith, were now under Muslim rule, and Christians were second-class citizens. Now, such a policy, century later, was carried on by the Ottoman Turks when they conquered what was left of the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, and as they pushed into the Balkans in Europe. The Rum Millet, the Roman nation, they were made second-class citizens. They were also given a degree of autonomy. They were often sometimes ghettoed into their own communities. And the Patriarch of Constantinople was given a special role over these Christians, and he was the one who collected taxes from them. He was the one who administered laws and justice, provided education, all on behalf of the Ottomans. He was kind of the go-between. And because of this, the role of the church was actually strengthened in the East during this time. However, as the Ottoman Empire, it was a big empire, as it began to break up, not just only after World War I, but before as well, the Greeks declared independence in 1821, for example, and the Patriarch anathematized all of the Greek revolutionaries. He was loyal to the Ottoman Empire, and the Greeks didn't really appreciate that too much. And so these Balkan nationalities, one by one, they began to cast off the political and the ecclesiastical power and rule from Constantinople. Moving to the northeast, turn to Russia for a moment, and the Russian Orthodox Church views itself, because of the destruction of Byzantine, of Constantinople, as the third Rome of Orthodoxy. And that's why today, and we'll get to that, Putin is allied with the Russian Orthodox Church and sees himself very much as a protector of that. That was traditionally the role of the Tsars, where church and state followed this Eastern practice of having very close ties one to the other. And to support one was to support the other, and vice versa. Until 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution, and the church began to suffer greatly, and did so until World War II, when Joseph Stalin realized that the masses actually did need the church to encourage them, did need the church to fight Nazi Germany, and so a measure of toleration was brought back in for the Orthodox Church in Russia, and continued. And after the fall of communism, has been very much revived, especially through these things that we see on our televisions, the news, the close relationship between Putin and the Russian Orthodox Church, very much Putin seeing Orthodoxy as part of his nationalistic program for Russia. In the West, the papacy rose to such great heights following Ambrose, who actually put a Roman emperor, Theodosius, in his place. Rather than being subservient to the state, the papacy actually rose to be preeminent over the state, and many nations bowed to the popes, particularly Innocent III. And monarchs during this time in the West also came to believe in what's called the divine right of kings. You can't rebel against me because God has placed me in this role. Nevertheless, even those factors and movements didn't stop there being some dissenters for religious purposes, and also power politics, those who would not conform to the established authorities. We swept through some portions of history maybe some of us are less familiar with, Now we arrive at the Reformation and some figures that perhaps we are somewhat more familiar with. The Reformation period wasn't just 1517. It was a period of time. I'm going to take it from roughly 1517 to 1650. The Protestant Reformations unleashed radical changes in Europe, not least of which spiritual, but also political and otherwise, and many did not read the Bible during the Reformation as Luther did, and so he described those who didn't read the Bible as he did, those who were radicals, as murder prophets who promoted socioeconomic revolt and unrest. And most famous in this vein of radical reformers was the city of Munster and the Anabaptists. And Munster made Anabaptist a byword in Europe for generations to come. And so, for example, the Anglicans in England would used to call Baptists Anabaptists to seek to discredit them because of the Anabaptist revolutionary past here in Munster. But in 1534, some of these radical reformers, self-described prophets, they proclaimed Christ's kingdom of 1,000 years in Munster, and they set up the New Jerusalem, and they endorsed things such as polygamy and communalism and very extreme punishments, a form of theocracy. And in 1535, it only lasted for a year, a joint Catholic Protestant army recaptured the city. And the Anabaptist king, along with two of his accomplices, were executed, and their bodies were hung, publicly displayed, on the Tower of St. Lambert in Munster. And those cages, to my knowledge, are still hanging there today as a reminder of those events. The bones have been taken down, just in case you're wondering. Martin Luther did not believe, on the one hand, that the gospel could be enforced, and on the other hand, he denied the right to revolt. And he responded to something known as the 12 Articles, 1525, that stipulated certain concerns of the common man. Again, with this kind of seditiousness, this socioeconomic lens of revolting against the authorities. And he wrote a work in response to this titled Admonition to Peace, a reply to the 12 Articles of the Peasants in Swabia. And at the outset of what is known as the Peasants' Revolt, and that actually coincided with a preaching tour Luther embarked on in Germany, in which he was able to witness firsthand the carnage being wrought by this peasants' revolt. And so, in response, he likewise wrote another piece against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. And listen up to this quote. For rebellion is not just simple murder. It is like a great fire which attacks and devastates a whole land. Thus rebellion brings with it a land filled with murder and bloodshed. It makes widows and orphans and turns everything upside down, like the worst disaster. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as when one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and a whole land with you. Martin Luther on the Peasants' Revolt. And it is estimated that 100,000 peasants died in that revolt as it was suppressed. The Augsburg Confession, Lutheran Confession of Faith, stated this: Christians are necessarily bound to obey their magistrates and laws, save only when commanded to sin, for they ought to obey God rather than men. And like most of the magisterial reformers, the magistrates were viewed as a necessary channel to actually advance the Christian faith, and that was opposed to the Anabaptists and even the Baptists. And the Anabaptists further would forbid Christians from serving in civil offices, but the magisterial reformers such as Luther and Calvin, they thought that that was okay. And both Calvinistic reformed statements of faith, early ones, and these Lutheran ones, they all condemned Anabaptists. And again, had Munster in the back of their mind as this optical legacy. Like Luther, Calvin upheld similar magisterial roles for the government to advance the Christian church, that Christians should serve in the government. And he followed Augustine in believing in this twofold notion of government. He spoke likewise against the fanatics, the Anabaptists. He spoke of the general submission due to the government by private individuals. And yet he provided that obedience was due only insofar as it was compatible with the Word of God. He said, very similar to the Augsburg Confession, "But in that obedience which we hold to be due to the commands of rulers, we must always make the exception, nay, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him, to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject, to whose decrees their commands must yield, to whose majesty their scepters must bow." And so we see very much a typical Protestant approach was emerging, but these were also very tumultuous times. And I want us to turn now to England for a time, and also our own tradition, Baptists coming out of England. Baptists living in the unsettled period of the English Reformation, which was much longer than the other European Reformations, and also the Civil War. And Baptists who came to hold this middle ground between the Anabaptists and the magisterial reformers insofar as serving in civil offices, and even the role of the church in advancing the aims and objectives of the church. And they had questions during the Civil War and the English Reformation. What about Catholic rulers? What should our approach be to them? How does it look to obey the authorities when civil war is something that is a prospect? And we need to remember that large numbers of Baptists, along with other Puritans, did sign with Cromwell and the Parliamentarian, the new model army during the Civil War. And it was actually the Civil War and Baptist involvement in the new model army that spread Baptist ideals throughout the British Isles. Some Baptists during this period, blending in eschatological views, became very radical. And such was the case of two elders of Lochwood Baptist Church, which is on the border of Dorset and Somerset in the southwest of England. And just as an aside, it was built right on the county line during the time of persecution, so that when people came from this way, the magistrates, to arrest them, they could flee into the other county and vice versa. It was quite a strategic placement. But William Allen and John Vernon, they were disenchanted. They became disenchanted with Cromwell when he took up the monarchical title of Lord Protector. They felt that he had betrayed everything that they had fought for in taking up this title. And so a movement was birthed known as the Fifth Monarchy Men. And they looked back to all of those prophecies, Daniel and so on and so forth, where you have these subsequent kingdoms. And they felt that this monarchy needed to end to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. And so they opposed Cromwell. They actually, some of the Fifth Monarchy Men were so radical they actually wanted to kill Cromwell, thinking that by doing that, the millennial reign of Christ would be ushered in. Now, some of these men weren't violent, some of them were, but a man who was connected to these two men at this Baptist meeting house, he said this about Cromwell, that God would put a hook into the nostrils of and destroy him, Cromwell, who is the enemy of God and his people. So, Fifth Monarchy Men. Then we come to this period of the post-Reformation, circa 1650 to 1800. And the story of peaceful Baptist non-compliance with 17th century ecclesiastical impositions is well known. We could talk about stories like John Bunyan and many others like that. But I wanted to draw our attention to the writers of the 1689 Confession, which mirrored on this point in some respects the Westminster Confession of Faith, yet intentionally did not include some aspects about the magistrate's role to preserve peace and unity in the church. But it did conclude by saying this: "Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." 87 years after the Act of Toleration, 1689, Baptists were again voicing their views on these matters of civil disobedience as it regarded the American War of Independence. And John Wesley was a firm supporter of the crown during that war. But a local Baptist pastor in Bristol, John Wesley was based in Bristol, Hugh Evans, he took a very different approach. Over 1775, 1776, he clashed with Wesley publicly in a series of letters under the pen name Americanus, where he, this Baptist minister, a prominent one, embraced Republican ideals and sided not with the crown, but with the colonists. After all, the crown had been the very ones who had persecuted Baptists within living memory. Very famously, on the same subject of the American War, John Ryland Sr., speaking to his friend Robert Hall Sr., said this, and it's a rather long quote, but it's a dramatic quote, and it fits well with what we're talking about, and so I think you might get a good laugh out of it. He said, he was a very boisterous figure, "Brother Hall, I will tell you what I would do if I were General Washington." "Well, what would you do?" "Why, Brother Hall, if I were General Washington, I would summon all of the American officers. They should form a circle around me, and I would address them, and we would offer a libation with our own blood, and I would order one of them to bring a lancet and a punch bowl, and he should bleed us all one by one into this punch bowl, and I would be the first to bear my arm, and when the punch bowl was full, and we had all been bled, I would call upon every man to consecrate himself to the work by dipping his sword into the bowl and entering into a solemn covenant engagement by oath, one to another. And we would swear by him that sits upon the throne and liveth forever and ever that we would never sheathe our swords whilst there was an English soldier in arms remaining in America. And that is what I would do, Brother Hall." But times were changing. Times were changing, and the violence soon brought about by the atheistic French Revolution, which followed on the heels of the American Revolution, soon made such talk of liberty sound seditious. And in time, a conservatism began to replace any talk of revolution after people in British realms and other realms saw the horrors of what such atheistic revolution entailed in France. And this message of conservatism was largely carried along by the evangelical revival in Britain, the first and second Great Awakening here in North America. And this conservatism, through the preaching of the evangelists, is largely credited with saving English, British civilization from the revolutions that the continent knew so well. And so well into the Victorian period, this conservatism prevailed, but it was tested by the horrors of social evils such as slavery and movements such as the Baptist Missionary Society and dealing with slaves in places like Jamaica and other such places, and this kind of political non-intervention of the conservatism of evangelicalism because of this social conscience, it began to be tested and tried. Then we move finally into the modern period. And as I said, this conservatism prevailed into the 1800s, the Victorian era. But this did not prevent there from being social disturbances and attempts at rebellion. And one such attempt was right here in this province, the Upper Canadian Rebellion of 1837. Upper Canada, now Ontario. In 1837, William Lloyd Mackenzie led a failed attempt to overthrow the oligarchic rule of what was known as the Family Compact. This kind of tight-knit group of Tories and Anglicans were controlling the province. The ardent Anglican and Tory Mahon Burwell, and who's my dear brother from Delhi? Where do you go? There we are. You know where Port Burwell is? That's where this story's coming from, north shore of Lake Erie. He described the Reverend Shook McConnell of the Bayham Baptist Church as deficient in point of intelligence, but a very loyal man. And this Baptist elder even excluded four of his members for having rebellious leanings during this time. And despite the largely widespread Baptist loyalism during this rebellion, from another church very near St. Thomas, Ontario, First Yarmouth Baptist Church, there was at least one member there who was a participant of this rebellion. But on the whole, Baptists were not caught up in this because of their view of loyalty, but also because, quote, their interest in spiritual objects and pursuits. Now, during this century, the 19th century, if time permitted, we could explore how European Baptists and other European Christians viewed the revolutions that swept the continent during the century that followed the Napoleonic Wars. But for the sake of geographic and theological breadth, I wanted to turn briefly to some Catholic lands and also into the Southern Hemisphere. When South American nations declared independence from Spain and Portugal, the Roman Catholic Church, which had now for centuries been set on this reactionary course of self-preservation, they sided with those historic friends and didn't actually recognize the revolutionaries, these new states, Brazil, Peru, so on and so forth, for decades. And this closeness to friends has led the Catholic Church to be criticized for how close they were to men like Franco and Mussolini and Hitler. But historically in South America, there was a divide between the bishops cozying up to the authorities and the common priests siding with the people. And this is very much the seedbed and the root for Latin liberation theology that sees Jesus primarily as Jesus the revolutionary and the atonement as the example and the means by which to cast off oppressors. Today, Catholics lean heavily, if you read the Catholic Catechism, I would encourage everyone to have a copy of that on your library shelf, not to practice it, but for reference sake. The Catholic Catechism leans heavily upon natural law to substantiate whether a law is just or whether it's unjust, whether it's to be followed, whether it's not to be followed. But nevertheless, they do call the faithful to respect good government. And you can check that out. This paper will be made available subsequent to the talk. And if time permitted, we could go on and we could talk about how Christians viewed things during the American Civil War, which was a monumentous event. But I want us to come now to the century past and to two most famous examples of civil disobedience from the 21st century, and that's Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. Bonhoeffer was a member of the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church was a group of Lutherans that didn't want to be pro-Nazi and who separated from mainstream Lutheranism, and they were heavily influenced by the new orthodoxy of Karl Barth. And Bonhoeffer is perhaps best known for his involvement in a plot to assassinate Hitler. In The Church and the Jewish Question, published in 1933, Bonhoeffer articulated three ways in which the Christian might respond to social or government injustices, state injustices. The third possibility, he said, is not just to bind up the wounds of the victims beneath the wheel, but to seize the wheel itself. And throughout the war and the years leading up to the war, he was part of the German resistance movement, and he was finally arrested on April 5th, 1943, and following another failed attempt on the life of Hitler on July 20th, 1944, he was executed because it was proven he had a link, even from prison, with that plot. Now, post-World War II, during the civil rights movement in the United States in the 1960s, Baptist preacher Martin Luther King Jr. Became a figurehead of this non-violent protest. But sadly, it was not inspired by Jesus. It was inspired by Gandhi. And two popular quotes of his demonstrate different angles, aspects of his view of non-violent protest. He said, "One has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws." Again, as we move into the modern period, much more of this talk of unjust laws. And the second quote, "We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence." And while many would go further than King and actually encourage violence, King never did so, and he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, but because of his disturbances, he was assassinated on April 4th, 1968. And today, you probably well know that our American friends to the South have a national holiday in memory of him. Now, in the modern period, much more could be said about Christians in places like Africa during the process of decolonialization. We could speak more of Christian minorities in authoritarian countries or countries where Islam is the predominant religion. We could speak too of what it means to look at this topic under the subject of the rise of secularism post-Christendom. However, a number of the major contours have already been set. But I will just say this as we conclude the modern period. Through things like the civil rights movement, apartheid in South Africa, the end of communism, Eastern Europe, Russia, Soviet Union rather, civil disobedience has gained a measure of respectability amongst many Christians. And increasingly, deinstitutionalization, there's a big word I was able to say this morning. Libertarianism, radical rights, maybe conditioning Westerners and indeed the world to the legitimacy of such practices. And so we live in an evolving world, just like the Christians of the past. We are products of our environments. So in closing, what can I say on all of that? What can I offer from those scripture passages that we looked at, what we began with? Well, the ministerial wisdom gained from historical theology on this subject is by no means homogeneous. One can discern interactions between doctrines on this subject and other similar doctrines. Many trends and contextual factors have been operative. Namely, we've seen idolatry in the early church, nonviolence, then Christendom, then modern ideas of liberty, as well as often eschatology and ethics and hermeneutics being thrown into the midst. If we could say anything on this subject, we could say this. Usually, there has been a reticence on the part of Christians to be civilly disobedient, except concerning God's laws, and the need for reasonable cause to justify exceptions, or at the very least, extenuating circumstances which permitted Christians to rationalize their civil disobedience and that behavior. However, I want us to return to Jesus' words, reinforced and clarified by Paul's and by Peter's, and there seems to me here a principle that needs to guide us, and it's a rather radical one when you consider who the government, the state of the day was, the Caesars. If the authorities ask of us as believers anything contrary to the word of God, we are called to obey God and disobey Caesar. If the authorities ask us to do anything that God's word does not condemn, we are cheerfully to submit to them, even if we don't believe those mandates are wise. And here we must be consistent. If we require children to submit to parents, wives to submit to husbands, employees to employers, members to elders, and members and elders together to Christ, we must be consistent in requiring believers to submit to the authorities in matters that do not directly contravene God's law. Now, this is a radical obedience, a radical submission that would certainly discount violent protests and even call us to submit to measures in the name of public health as we are today, such as wearing masks, even limiting the form or the manner in which we gather together publicly, all for the sake of public health and loving our neighbor during this pandemic. And in my train of thinking, if Paul and Peter could submit to the likes of Nero, then we can submit to the likes of Justin Trudeau. If we disagree with the wisdom inherent in an authority's policy, let us appeal to peaceful, just, and rational means. And I was able to do this in our own county, appealing and working with and conversing with our chief medical officer and also our MPP. If you don't have a relationship with your local authorities, I would encourage you as church leaders to start doing that yesterday. Peter reminds us of the gospel rationale in this position, and this passage comes very close to the one that I read about him saying to submit to the authorities, honor the emperor. This is his gospel rationale. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. After all, there is probably coming a day when we will need to disobey the civil authorities, but not because of face masks, because of matters of gender or sexuality or something else that would breach some doctrinal belief that we have, which God's word does speak very clearly on those things, those matters. And in my line of thinking, may our civil obedience now on matters indifference to the word of God bolster the case for our civil disobedience when we are asked to give to Caesar something that rightfully belongs to God. Thank you for your patience and for listening to this whirlwind historical journey this morning. God bless you.